I'll turn again in God's word to Song of Solomon chapter 2, and particularly the words of verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. But in order to understand this verse, we can't take it in isolation. We need to really look at verses 8 to 14 together in order to understand what's happening. And in order to see that, we have to ask the question, first of all, who is speaking here in verse 14? Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're using, that answer might be quite clearly given to you. So the more modern versions insert in little titles to help us see who is speaking. That's something that probably many editions of the King James don't have. The difficulty is that when you read it in English, sometimes it's hard to know who is speaking in the Song of Solomon. That's not a problem that the Hebrews would have had, because for them, they can tell quite clearly whether one person is speaking or more than one, but also whether that person is a male or a female. That's something we can't do in English. If I said, I read a book, and a woman says, I read a book, you couldn't tell by reading those two sentences whether it was a male or a female that was speaking. You'd have to tell by context. Whereas in Hebrew, you can see that, and so it shows us whether it's a man or a woman speaking. And that's something that really comes into the interpretation of the Song of Solomon. Here in this section, the woman is speaking, but she's recounting here, as we see in verse 10, something that her beloved is saying to her, something that the man is saying, the king, Solomon. And we know that it's not merely Solomon spoken of here, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the great bridegroom. And he is the one that is speaking to us, to the Church of Christ. So it is the beloved who speaks. And as you see there in verse 8, he has come to his bride. He has come to her after an absence. He has been apart from her. But yet now he comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. In verse 9, we see that he stands behind a wall. So although he has come to her, he's not right there beside her. There's still something in between them. He is still gazing through the lattice of the window. He is not right there beside her, as if you were to look back in verse 6 of this chapter. Previously, his left hand was under her head and his right hand embraced her. So previously there was a very close and intimate fellowship, but now there's a bit of distance, and indeed there's been a greater distance. Because Christ is speaking here to the believer after a time when the believer has experienced desertion, when the believer has experienced the displeasure of God, has experienced the absence of God's blessing in his life, and whether that's through sin, through a particular sin, that the fatherly displeasure of God has been shown to the believer, or whether it's because the believer hasn't been abiding in Christ, hasn't been seeking the favour of God, hasn't been praying, hasn't been reading the scripture, but has been drifting away. Or whether we would call the believer here in a backslidden state, or that they've simply experienced some heavy providence, something that has worn them down, something that has left them devoid of strength. Nevertheless, they're in a difficult situation, and one in which they haven't sensed the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. We know that to be true. But yet our sense of that truth can vary. And often it is due to our sinfulness and our lack of fellowship with him. But in verse 8 we see that here Jesus comes back to his bride. He comes leaping and skipping. Now, we might think that this language would be inappropriate to use of Christ. It doesn't seem like regal language to use for the King coming. But nevertheless, I think here we see how eager the Lord Jesus Christ is to restore fellowship with his people. They may have turned from him, they may have gone astray, they may have fallen into sin. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people and wants to be restored in fellowship with them. Indeed, he is more eager to come to us than we are to go to him. And he's pictured here in verse 9 like a gazelle or a young stag. I don't know if you've ever seen a deer on the hill running, and you can see in a sense how graceful they are, how quick they can move over that terrain. And that's the picture here. Christ is coming back to his people after this absence, after a sense of desertion, and he comes running over the hills. He is eager. He will overcome all hurdles that are in the way, even our own sin, which is a hurdle that we put up against Christ. It's something that's a barrier that we put up from our direction to complete fellowship with him. Now, of course, when we experience such things, and a sense of the absence of Christ, we think of him as far from us, but it is really us that have moved away from him. Indeed, he's not truly that far away. We sometimes think of him as if he no longer loves us, but that's far from the truth. He has loved us with a never-ending love. His love for us is eternal. We sometimes think that he doesn't care for us any longer, and that again is far from the truth, because he cares for our every need. And indeed, sometimes we think that he won't ever return to us, and that we won't have that intimate relationship that we once had. That's not true either, because here we see he comes leaping and skipping over the hills. He wants to be in that intimate relationship with us once again. And so the hurdles are really from our own perspective. But here he comes to the woman, and we notice in verse 10 that she has to be aroused. He speaks to her and he says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's as if she's laying down. She's been asleep, perhaps. Perhaps she's been lazy. She hasn't been careful to keep up devotion, to be praying to God, to be worshipping. And she needs to be told, "Rise up, get up, get about your duties again, and come into fellowship with me." We see in verse 11 that really she's been through an experience of winter time. "Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth," and so on. So spring is coming. Now we know what the seasons are like. We know particularly that in winter time, there's no fruitfulness. There's not fruit that comes in winter. That's not the time for harvesting. And that's what she's experienced. In this time of desertion, she has not produced fruit to the glory of God. She's felt very unfruitful. But now Jesus is saying to her, winter is past. Spring is here. Look around you, and what do you see? You see that there are flowers appearing. You see that the singing is here. The turtle dove is singing. The fig tree, in verse 13, it is producing figs, and the vines are producing grapes, and there's a great smell. And we know what that's like after a long winter, to experience the freshness of spring and progressing into summer. It's a wonderful experience. And that's what Jesus is saying to her. All around you, there's a change in the atmosphere. There's now fruitfulness, and you've been in winter too long. Rise up and come away. Really, this is a call to us to seek to be fruitful, to produce fruit, or to abide in Christ that we might produce much fruit. But if we ignore his summons here, if we ignore his request, well then we shouldn't be surprised if we don't produce fruit. We need to respond in faith. If he says to us, "Rise up and come away," well then we must rise up and follow him. Now let's notice also how she is addressed by Christ. And we see it in verses 10 and 13, because he repeats himself at the start and the end of this section. He says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And again there at verse 13, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's interesting, isn't it, that he calls her my love and my fair one, two terms of endearment. And even though she had sin, even though she had imperfections, even though perhaps she's gone through a time of backsliding and of spiritual laziness, yet he still looks at her and says, "You are my love, and you are my fair one." And that goes back to what I said earlier. The love of Christ for us is great. His love is eternal for us. If the love of God was set upon us in eternity, and if Christ came in time to lay down his life for us while we were still sinners, and if he loves us enough to apply the benefits of redemption to us, why would he remove that love from us? Even our sin cannot cause that love to be removed. He still calls us my love and my fair one. It's interesting to call us my fair one. How can he consider us to be beautiful? When we look in the mirror ourselves, we don't necessarily say we're beautiful. When we look in the mirror of God's word, I don't think any of us would say that we're fair ones, would we? We're more likely to say it about others. Well, there's someone who's a saint. There's someone who's a righteous man or a righteous woman, a godly one. But we wouldn't be so quick to say it about ourselves, because when we look in the mirror of God's word, we see our imperfections. We see how far short we fall from the standard which God requires of us. But here Christ calls her my fair one. I think it's really there we see justification. We see the fact that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We receive it by faith. And so we are saints. We're counted as righteous. And we're seen as fair ones. But then notice, and this is moving into our text itself, here in verse 14. He has another term of endearment for her. "O my dove. O my dove." This is Christ speaking in tender language to his people. He's showing there his great affection for us. "My dove." I don't know if any of the men here call their wives a dove. Perhaps this is something that was just from times long ago. But Jesus here speaks of her as his dove, and speaks of us as his dove. I think there's here seeing the fact that a dove is a pure bird. It speaks of the chastity of this woman. It speaks of that purity. But also, a dove at times can be a fearful bird, scared, easily unsettled. In Hosea, Israel is compared to a dove that fleets in different directions, sometimes going to Egypt and sometimes going to Assyria, looking for safety. But also in Hosea, in chapter 11, it says, "They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." So although the people had flitted between the two superpowers of the day, Egypt and Assyria, they put their confidence in princes instead of the Lord, in the end, God leads them to come back like a dove, to come back to their houses, to return to the place they ought to be. And that is finding that God is our refuge. But also another thing about the dove that the scripture speaks of is that it's a bird that mourns. It's got a sound of sadness that it expresses. And in Isaiah 38, it says, "I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward, O Lord. I'm oppressed. Undertake for me." And so I think that's all included here in what Jesus speaks of when he calls his people my dove. He is showing that the purity that he expects. He's showing the fear that is there at times, but how he draws them back to take refuge in himself but also the fact that they mourn, that they repent of sin, they turn away from it. And notice here as well that the dove, he says, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff." This is where the wild doves lived. They made their nests in rocky places, hidden away, steep places, places that people wouldn't reach, that there wouldn't be many humans passing by, so there was this natural safety. But this place was a barren place. You don't grow things in the rocks and in the crags. And what Jesus is inviting his people to do here is to come out, to come to him, to come to the fruitful place where summer is beginning, to come to the place of the figs and the vines and the good smell. And we'll see more of that in a moment. And so this is Jesus speaking to his church, to his people. He speaks with love and with tenderness, but he's speaking particularly to us after a time of backsliding, of sin, of desertion, perhaps of spiritual laziness or of hardship. But then the second question that we ask is, what is Jesus' request here? And we see it again in the text, in the middle section. "Let me see your face, let me hear your voice." Two things: let me see your face, let me hear your voice. He asks to see her face. Now, as I said earlier, there had been an absence for a while. Jesus is coming, leaping and skipping over the hills, coming back to his people. But there's still this absence that he's on the other side of the wall from them in verse 9. But now he says, "Let me see your face." This is, he's asking that fellowship would be restored again. They would have communion with each other as they used to have. That intimate communion. And particularly that the bride would approach him in worship, because that is what it is to come before the face of God, to come in worship. Remember how Moses was not allowed to see the face of God, because if you see the face of God, you die. But yet here Christ is calling his people to come and to experience close communion face to face. Now, we know what it's like if you have a relationship with someone that you basically text or email with them. That's one sort of a relationship. There's another, and a closer relationship with someone that you call on the phone, that you hear the sound of their voice. But there's an even closer relationship with someone that you see face to face, someone that you spend time with in their company. And I think even something like this that we're experiencing now is good, because we are, in a sense, face to face. But there's a closer intimacy when we are actually together, face to face. And when we see this invitation here that Jesus makes, he's inviting the woman, he's inviting his people to come close to him, to the intimate communion that they once had. She'd been through a time of desertion, but now Jesus says, "Let's meet face to face." Now, we're used to often the scripture speaks of saying seeking God's face, but we're not so used to this idea of Christ seeking our face. But that's what the text here says. Think of what the psalmist said: "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.'" So when God tells us, "Seek me," our response by faith is to seek him. But here particularly, it's Christ saying to us, "Let me see your face." He desires to see us. When we backslide, when we fall into sin, when we drift away, we maybe don't feel like we want to see Christ again, or we don't feel that he should want to see us, because there's a certain level of shame of face that belongs to us. We know we've done wrong, and yet here Jesus says, "Let me see your face. There's no need for you to bow your head any longer. I can deal with the shame. I can deal with the guilt. Come back and return to me. Come into my presence once again. But then the second thing that he asks is, let me hear your voice. Let me hear your voice. This is speaking of prayer and of praise. The Psalms often speak of the voice of supplications, or the voice of thanksgiving, or the voice of joy and praise. So this is prayer, this is singing the Psalms. Again, often it's the case that we want to hear God's voice, the same way as often we want to seek God's face. But here, Christ is saying, he's saying, I want to hear your voice. Yes, we are to seek to hear his voice, to hear the word of God. We're to submit ourselves to it, listen to the preaching of God's word. But here Christ is saying, let me hear your voice. I desire to hear you speak. Yes, I will speak to you, but let me hear you speak to me. I think particularly this applies to prayer. Let me hear you pray. And you know yourself, when we begin to drift away, when we become careless in the faith, when we fall into sin, the last thing we want to do at times is to pray. It's the easiest thing to do is to give up prayer. Indeed, it's often the first thing that goes in our relationship with Christ. We may keep up public prayer, and we may continue coming to this meeting, the prayer meeting, but perhaps we do so more because it's the done thing or the expected thing, or because people would ask if we're not there. But we go through the motions when we're here. It's formal prayer rather than intimate prayer. But if we were to examine private prayer, well, perhaps our prayers would be short. Perhaps there wouldn't be much substance to them. Perhaps there wouldn't be much fervency in them. Or what about those emergency prayers? When a situation arises and we know that we should send up a prayer to heaven immediately, like Nehemiah did when he stood in the presence of the king. Well, those disappear entirely. And what of thanksgiving? When we've thought in Philippians 4 recently that we are to pray with prayers, petitions and thanksgiving. Well, thanksgiving also falls by the wayside. And so that happens when we begin to drift away from our Saviour, when we're not walking closely with him. Prayer is the first thing to go, and that always leads to other things falling by the wayside also. But Jesus here says, let me hear your voice. She'd experienced an absence from him. Perhaps she hadn't been calling out to him any longer, but now Jesus is returning to her. He's come eagerly over the mountains of sin, and he has come to her and he says, let me hear your voice once again. I want to hear you pray. I want to hear you sing. Winter is behind. Now the summer has come. It's the time for fruitfulness. So come to me. Let me see your face and let me hear your voice. But then there's a third thing we have to ask. We've seen who is speaking. It's Christ. We've seen what his request is. But then thirdly, we need to see what his encouragement is to us. He doesn't just leave his summons there. He gives reasons why we should obey him, why we should come to him. And it's in the last part of the verse. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And that should be encouragement for every one of you who's a Christian tonight. Every one of us to hear that Christ is saying to us, your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, you may first of all say, well, is that true? Is that true of me? Is my voice sweet? Surely, sometimes we would say, that's not true of us. Sometimes our voice is not sweet. When we think of the many commandments in Scripture regarding our speech, we know how far short we fall. We can lie, we can gossip, we can slander, we can speak unnecessarily, we can speak unkindly, We can speak ungraciously. We can speak in anger. There are many ways in which we can sin with our speech. Never mind the sins of omission, where we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, even still, Christ says that our voice is sweet. Now this isn't Jesus ignoring our sin, because God can never just put sin under the carpet and ignore it and pretend that it's not there. No, but it is a realization of the fact that Jesus does delight in our voice. He does delight in what is good in us. Even though there is much that is deficient, even though there is much weakness, even though there are many sins, yet what is good, what is sincere, he does delight in, and he does call sweet. Psalm 51 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I think when there is that brokenness and humility, when there is that contrition of heart, even though there is sin that surrounds it, yet even still, sins are forgiven. Even still, there's a delight in that God delights in our worship. Now, we have to confess on the one hand that our prayers, even the best of our prayers, cannot withstand the severity of the judgment of God. We sometimes look at other people and listen to other people's prayers and we say, well, that was a good prayer, or that person really meant that prayer. But if we're to judge by God's standard, every single prayer falls short. And his judgment is so severe that no prayer has any merit in it. How foolish it is for those who aren't Christians to think that by doing good works, by giving a prayer every once in a while, that God will be satisfied with them and accept them into heaven. Even our best works are highly deficient. Even as Christians, our best works are deficient, and they cannot withstand the severity of God's judgment, except for his grace. And the scriptures teach us that he is pleased by his grace to accept what is done in the name of Christ, to accept it for Christ's sake, and not only to accept it so that it comes into his presence, but also to reward it, and to reward it in his grace. So he rewards what is sincere, even though it is deficient. And so that's what we see here, that Christ listens to the prayer of the woman here, and he says, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Now of course, it was deficient. Had she been praying during this time, this absence, this desertion? Had she been exercising faith? Was she as earnest as she had been earlier on in the chapter when she had that intimate fellowship with Christ? No, I don't think so at all. But yet Christ still says, your voice is sweet. Because he's drawing our attention to the sincerity at the heart of her prayer. He's giving greater focus to what is good rather than to the imperfections. It's a good lesson for us in general when we're dealing with Christians, to have charity, that love covers over a multitude of sins, and we should be charitable to one another, and we should focus more on each other's strengths, each other's graces and gifts, rather than on our weaknesses and our sins. That doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that we can ignore sin. We can't do that, and there's plenty of passages in the scripture that speak of that. We must deal with sin biblically, but nevertheless, there is that drawing of our attention to what is good here. Your voice is sweet. So Christ has come back to his bride, and he's skipped over the mountains to come. He's come eagerly to her, and he now wants to hear her come before him in prayer and in praise. It's interesting that, because he is more quick to come to a prayer meeting than we are. He is more keen to be here to hear our prayers than we are keen to offer up our prayers to him. And he is quicker to come to our place of private prayer, the secret place, then we are to go in and to pray to him. It's not just prayer, it's also praise. And I think this is an interesting one, because many people think they don't sing well. I think if I were to ask any one of you, except the presenters, if I were to ask you to sing a solo tonight, very few of you would want to do that. You would feel self-conscious about doing it. Singing is often quite a personal thing. You bear your emotions before everyone. You open up almost a window to your soul when you sing, and it's an awkward thing to do. And there are very few people that you would probably sing for, unless you're singing in the congregation. But Jesus here calls on us to sing to him, to sing our praises to him. He wants to hear our voice. He says, your voice is sweet. Now, I think it is important for us as a congregation to try to improve our singing. I think we should always try to sing to the best of our abilities. But there is the clear fact here, it doesn't matter how well we can sing. When we sing sincerely, there is a sweetness in the voice that Christ hears and he delights in. But then we see the second encouragement. Not only is your voice sweet, but your face is lovely. It takes us back to his request. When he said, let me see your face, he desired communion, he desired fellowship. He wanted her to come before him into his presence and to be with him. And so when he says here, your face is lovely, he's giving her an encouragement to come into his presence. You see, there are a multitude of reasons why we could say, I shouldn't come into the presence of God. To us belongs shame of face because of our sin. And so we could say with the woman in chapter 1, verse 6, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. Don't look at my face, we could say. We could bow our heads. We could hide away in our shame and in our guilt. But Jesus here says, let me see your face. Why? Because your face is lovely. I delight in looking at you face to face, in the intimacy of the communion there. He's drawing us to come to him. He says, don't hide away. Don't run away from me. That's what sin, that's the lie that sin gives to us. Adam and Eve in the garden hid. They hid away from God because they were ashamed. They were naked. But what they should have done was to come to God. And that's the same thing for us when we sin. We're tempted to run away and to hide. Jonah ran, seeking to flee the presence of God. But rather, Jesus says, come to me. For your face is lovely. Even our imperfections and our sins are dealt with in Christ. He atones for all our sin. Everything is cleansed, washed away. It doesn't mean, as I said before, that sin is swept under the carpet. Sin is not easily dealt with. Sin must be atoned for. But when it has been atoned for, there's free grace. There is forgiveness. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins and he were not to forgive us, he would be neither faithful nor just. He must be faithful and just. He has already punished Christ on the cross. The wrath of God has already been poured out upon him. There we see God's perfect justice, and he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins when we come to him in faith and confessing our sin. So here we see quite simply that the woman, the Shulamite woman here, has experienced a time of desertion, a time in which her king has been absent from her in her experience. Probably because of her sin, her laziness. She's gone through a time of unfruitfulness, barrenness. She hasn't produced much to the praise of God. But now Christ has come eagerly to her, leaping and skipping over the mountains like a stag. And he's coming for the purpose of calling her to himself once again. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. And he gives every encouragement for us to return to him. Perhaps you're in this experience now of barrenness or unfruitfulness. You see, backsliding and drifting isn't just when someone leaves the church and goes out to the world. It's something that happens in our experience from time to time. You can be at worship morning and evening and at the prayer meeting and still be going through an experience like this in your soul. I mean, that's why we need to be examining ourselves and guarding ourselves, because it's all too easy to drift away. But when we do, here's a verse for us, because Christ has come to encourage us to come back to him. And he says, in the words of the text, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Amen. Well, let's pray. Our gracious and loving Lord God, how thankful we are for your grace and your mercy to undeserving sinners, and how you extend it to us day by day. We confess that we sin and go astray like sheep, and yet we're thankful that the Good Shepherd comes and to seek and to save the lost, and to draw us back to himself. We pray that you would guard our hearts, that we might not drift away from your way, for how easy it is to follow the course of this world and to become lazy in the things of God. But we plead that you would help us by your grace to abide in Christ, to abide in the vine, and to know that if we do abide in him, that we shall be fruitful, and that fruit will be to the praise and the glory of your name. So bless us each one, and bless us as a congregation. May we know times of fruitfulness and not barrenness. May the winter pass away and the summer come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.